ever and ever and ever. God, thank you that you want us to be with you, that you've done everything to make that possible, and we praise you and honor you and glorify you for that. Thank you for the way you love us, Lord. God, would you just take tonight and speak to us. Lord, we come with many needs, many things on our minds and hearts. Thank you that you are able to minister to all of them. And so we freely come to you and ask that you would touch us, speak to us, and minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Ever feel like or have that experience where you have said something and then after you've said it, you kind of think, I don't know if they're going to take it the right way, the way I meant it, you know, and then you go through that quandary of should I clarify, should I just let it go? Ever been through anything like that? Probably all of us, you know, and then you try to explain it and you mess it up even more, you know, no, I didn't mean that, but no, I didn't mean what I just said either. In the last week, the last verse we covered last week, Paul made the statement that he was well known to God, and he trusted that he was also well known to their consciences. And after making that statement, he finds himself in a place where he needs to make sure they understood what he was saying, lest they think he was boasting or bragging or putting himself above them. So he writes in verse 12, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you," or as the New Living Translation puts it, are we trying to pat ourselves on the back? You know, no, that's not his intention. He was trying to be so careful to show how sincere he was in his ministry. But as I was studying this, I find that I am in this similar predicament this evening. For you that were here last week, you remembered I talked about a pastor's wife speaking to me and saying to me, you know, you should be the most spiritual person in your church. And I knew what I was saying when I said that, but I received a phone call the next day by someone who was concerned about what I said. And she said, you know, I know what you're saying, but, you know, that could be misconstrued of people thinking that you think you're spiritually better than other people. And I thought about it, and she said, you know, I want you to get the tape and listen. And I thought, you know, I don't need to listen to the tape. I understand how what I said could have been misunderstood like that. And so I feel the need tonight to clarify so that no one here ever thinks that I think I'm spiritually above anyone else, because I would be very scared to think that. We were talking about rewards and accountability for the callings in our life. And as your pastor's wife, I know that I will be judged at a higher degree for this calling of ministry than you will, because none of you are called right now to be a pastor's wife. So I've got a higher accountability, a higher responsibility than you do in that area. And I am much more accountable for how I honor and serve the pastor than you are, you know. And I'm more accountable for how I love you and take care of you and teach you. And so that was what I was trying to get across, that not that I am spiritually better, because I know better, but I am more responsible than anyone else here for this calling in my life. And so I was using that example of my calling that God has given me as how we are responsible and how we will be rewarded for how we act in our calling. So I hope that makes sense, and I apologize if anyone ever thought that I was saying something else, because I would never want to give you that impression that I think I'm better, because I know that I'm not. But it was neat. It was a blessing to get the phone call, because I want people to have the freedom. I want you to have the freedom to call me and say, hey, you know, what do you mean by that? Or challenge me. Because I want to be the best I can be for the Lord. And I thought about the fact that I actually prayed that last week with someone. And, you know, when you make that statement, Lord, I want to be the best I can be for you, what are you saying? You're saying, you're opening yourself up to a lot of refining, aren't you? Because to be the best we can be for the Lord, we all need a lot of refining. But we should welcome it. If we want to be the best we can be for Him, we should welcome people correcting us and challenging us. So enough said on that. So anyway, Paul lets them know, for those who would want to stick up for him, because remember, a lot of people were criticizing Paul, for those who would stick up for them, he's reminding them of his sincerity of his ministry, so they can thwart these attacks of those who would boast in appearance or who are all about the outward appearance of ministries and their ministers. And apparently Paul had been accused of being fanatical. When Paul gave his testimony to Festus in Acts 26:24, Festus says this to Paul. He says, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." And so Paul is getting this reputation of being very excited about the Lord and being crazy. And so beside yourself means here to act in extreme or to act unlike how others would act. And remember, too, Paul was getting visions from the Lord. And so he's telling people, you know, the Lord showed me this and I saw this. And people are starting to say, whoa, you know, stay away from Paul. This guy's a little bit off here. And he's... But, you know, may each of us be accused of being that excited about Jesus and that fanatical, that we act differently, sold out for him, so that our behavior is much unlike those that don't know Jesus. Not weird, because we can be, but that we would baffle people with our joy and our love and our peace and our excitement. I mean, I remember Dale's excitement when he came to the Lord and I wasn't saved. You know, that's what drew me. I was baffled by, why are you so excited about this religion thing? You know, what's the big deal? And I watched his life and he had this joy. He had this peace and love and excitement that I didn't have, and it drew me to the Lord. So may we be that fanatical like Paul so that others would want what we want. And then he says, you know, that if he's of sound mind, he says, it's for you. In other words, Paul's concern was not whether he be accused of being of a sound mind or a crazy one, but God was his judge, and he lived for that audience of one, not man's approval. And his business was to glorify Christ and to seek and save the lost. In verse 14, we see the other reason that motivated Paul to press on. If you remember last week, we looked at two reasons that kept him going through the hard times. And one was the fact that this life isn't it. That when we leave this life, we get to be with Jesus forever. And then secondly, all believers will one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged for how we have lived out our Christianity so that he can reward us for what we've done for him. So now we see in verse 14 that the love of Christ compelled him. Now, this wasn't Paul's love for Christ. Our love for Christ is in response to his love for us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because why? He first loved us. We love him in response to his incredible love for us. The love that compelled Paul was Christ's love for Paul. And I want to park on this word compel for a while because it's such a neat word. It's not like we think about it in the secular sense. If you looked up the word in your secular dictionary, it said, you know, kind of push forward, motivate. But that's not what Paul is saying here, although compel does do that. It's been translated in other verses as taken or holding fast under a pressure which prevents anything else. One commentator put it this way. He says it's an irresistible power that limits us to one great object to the exclusion of other considerations. It's an irresistible power that limits us to one great object to the exclusion of other considerations. It was used in Luke 4:38 when Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a high fever. And you know what it's like when you're so sick that you are so overcome with this sickness that you can't think of anything else but, oh, if I could get better. See, that's what this compel is talking about. You know, she was so sick that all of a sudden her every goal that she had was just getting better. Nothing else mattered. That's compelled. Jesus used this word in Luke 12:50 when he was describing his mission. He said, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Now, distressed here doesn't mean worried, but it was his driving motivation. And see, he would let nothing hinder him or distract him until he had accomplished his purpose here. This is compelled. Paul used it in Philippians 1:23 when he wrote, I am hard pressed. It's the same Greek word here, compelled. I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or again to stay with the Philippians and minister to them. Hard pressed. He was controlled between these two things, and nothing else mattered but figuring out, you know, do I want to depart? Do I want to stay? You know, what does the Lord have me do? Being compelled is like being in a tunnel. And where what drives you is what is at the end of the tunnel, you know, and nothing on the outside affects you or can distract you from what you're doing. You are driven towards that point, and you are held in by that one goal. And so this is what compelled is. Now, you and I live in a world that has many things that distract us from being compelled like that, by being compelled by one thing. And that's one reason Paul advised against marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. He said marriage distracts. In verse 34 of that chapter, he says, "She who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." And rightfully so. We that are married are called to take care of our husband, to take care of our children. And so this compelling that drove Paul may not be as strong for some of us or all of us that it was for Paul, because we have other things in our life that tend to distract us, that rightfully are our responsibility. But see, we shouldn't be saying, well, I can't be driven like Paul, and use that as an excuse. But the challenge to each one of us are we as compelled as we should be or as we could be? Do the cares and responsibilities that are rightfully part of our lives have the right place and priority in our lives? Because regardless of all the things that are on your plate and my plate, Jesus should still be the number one thing that compels us. He should be the one who regulates what we do about everything and everybody else. So what is it that compels us to be driven for the cause of Christ? What is it that we can do if we don't sense this compelling? You know, Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. Well, what if you don't sense that? What do you do? Well, I'm glad you ask. Those of you that were at the women's retreat, you know how very important I feel this is. What compels us to serve Christ is not a sense of duty. It's not a sense of guilt. It's not a sense of fear. It's not even the great teachings of Christ or his example or his ministry. It is the love of Christ that compels us. We don't compel ourselves. We don't decide, I'm going to be compelled. I'm going to be driven for Christ. The love of Christ, Christ's love for us, compels us. Knowing, realizing how much he loves you is what will compel you. And so how do you get this compelling? If you have an ice cube and you want that ice cube to melt, you could take a blow dryer and blow on it, you know, and get it to melt. Or you could just take it out and expose it to the sunshine and it would melt. If you had a mirror and you wanted it to really gleam, you could take Windex and clean it all up and buff it up. Or you could take it right outside and expose it to the sun, the rays of the sun, and it would gleam. In the same way, if you want to be compelled by love, you've got to expose yourself to it. You've got to hang out with the Son, the S-O-N. And as we hang out with him, we get a sense more and more of how much he loves us. And that compels us. Romans 2:4 reminds us that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not pressure that compels us. It's not guilt. It's his love that leads us to real change. So compelled people are people who know God's love for them. You see, guilt and fear do compel us to serve God sometimes, but they only compel us as long as we're feeling guilty or feeling fearful, right? Have you ever, you know, served God or done something for God because you're afraid or you felt guilty, and so you kind of felt, well, I'm compelled. But it went away as soon as the guilt went away, as soon as the fear went away. And really, it's the same way with love. Love compels us. But when we fall back into works for work's sake, or we stop spending as much time with the Lord, and therefore our love relationship with him begins to fade, so will the compelling. And we've all been at that place. You know, we've been so driven for the Lord and compelled. And then we back off and we get interested in something else. We don't spend any time with him. And what happens? I don't feel compelled. Why? because I'm not connected to that love. I'm not keeping myself in his love. That's why Jude 21 exhorts us, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and to eternal life. It's like marriage. You know, so many people, you know, when we do premarital counseling, that there's this sense of, you know what, we're in love and we're going to get married and we're going to stay in love forever. You know, it's just we have this chemistry, you know, and we're not going to have to work on it. It's just there. And see, you that are married for a while, you're smiling because it's like, oh, didn't happen. I remember thinking that. Well, it's the same thing. You know, we accept Jesus Christ and somehow we think that, oh, we don't have to do anything about it. He's just going to, and he does love us, but we don't have to hang out with him. We don't have to spend time in his word. It just, we'll just always be in love with him and we'll always have that first excitement. And it's, no, we got to keep ourselves in the love of Jesus Christ. We got to continue to work on that relationship with him. So how do you get to that place or grow in your understanding of his love? By faith. And by that I mean, first you take him at his word. Now that can be very simple for some of you and very difficult for others. For you that have been ripped off in life and people that you have loved and trusted have very much disappointed you, to say something like, well, just trust God, is a very difficult thing, isn't it? Because life has taught you God's not trustable. And so you take baby steps, you know, and you risk just a little bit. Okay, the Bible says God loves me. I'm going to risk a little bit in that. The Bible says I need to be kind when I don't feel like it. I'm going to risk a little bit in that. And you take baby steps, and that's okay. But then if we only take baby steps, it takes longer to get in that deeper relationship, doesn't it? And a lot of us have started out with the baby steps, and you finally get kind of frustrated, and you go, okay, I'm going to really risk because I want to know Jesus in a deep way. And so you take the big steps, or what I like to refer to as just jumping. And he always catches you, doesn't he? And when I talk about jumping, I mean just going for it. You know, getting to that place of, okay, I'm going to believe whatever God has said about himself, and I'm going to believe what he says about me. If he says I'm precious and I feel like I'm worthless, I'm going to believe I'm precious. If he says he loves me and I don't understand how he can, I'm going to believe what he says rather than what life has taught me. Choosing over and over again to believe God. And when you find yourself believing him more and more and loving him more and more as you spend time with him and with his people, the Bible is not a book of rules and regulations. It's not a book about an angry God that's out to get us. It's his love story to us, to you and to me. And in it, he declares his love to you and to me over and over and over again. He tells you he loves you, and then he proves it by paying the highest price ever paid for anyone in all of history. First, you believe what he has said, and secondly, you act upon what he has said. You know that in just things about life. You want to really learn how to do something, you listen to how it's supposed to be done, or you read how it's supposed to be done, and then you do it. And as you do it, something happens inside your brain that helps you learn and understand it better. And the same thing is reinforced this way in Scripture. We listen, we read the Word, we sit under teaching. But then see that the real belief of it comes from the doing of it, the applying what God has said in our lives. That seems to reinforce the promises that he has given us. And then you learn, wow, he really, really does love me. And that compels you. And the more you learn that, see, the more amazed you are and the more compelled you are to both love him and live for him. So the love of Christ compels. It not only motivates you to love and to serve, but this holding in that is described by this compelling keeps the things that would draw you away from distracting you, because love shines a whole lot more than anything else does. When he meets your needs, what happens? We don't need that stuff that used to seem so powerful, that used to seem so great in our lives, because our needs are met in Jesus Christ. And this other stuff, the power, that they had fades. See, using that tunnel example again, it's not really that we're walled in. Because to me, when I think about being walled in like that, I think of being very claustrophobic. But there's no literal walls. But what happens is when we are so focused on what He has for us and compelled by His love, all this other stuff fades. And it's just not as bright and clear as that calling and the love of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't pull us aside like it used to. It's lost its power. It's lost its significance. We see in the last part of verse 14, God's proof of His love, Christ's death on the cross. Because we judge this, or we believe this, that if one, Jesus, died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Now, I was going to, this part about He died for all, then all died, I was going to go into this great theological discussion. I had all these analogies for you, but I realize you probably really don't care. You know He died for you, and there's so many rich verses in this that suffice it to say, when Adam died, all that were born after him, which is everybody, participate in the results of that sin, which is physical death. But when Christ died, we all, those who believe, get to partake of the benefits of the result from that death, which is eternal life and much more. Now look at verse 15. He died for all that. Jesus died for a reason. Actually, several reasons, and I want to take a few moments to look at some of those reasons tonight. Jesus Christ died to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, that He might present us faultless before God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus Christ died to take away our sins. 1 John 3:15, "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." And there's many, many verses that support this. And if we ask, why did Jesus die? These are probably the first two reasons that we'd come up with, you know, to forgive us of our sins so that we could have a relationship with the Father and live in heaven forever. But there's other reasons why He died, for the here and the now and this life. He died to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." He died to deliver us from this present evil age. Galatians 1:4, "Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." This evil age, we are. This isn't home anymore. We are sojourners, and we're headed for heaven. We are citizens of heaven. And this evil age does not have a grip on us any longer. He died that we might live unto righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." He died that we might be zealous for good works. Titus 2:14, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." He died that we should serve Him as Lord. Romans 14:9, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living." And then from our text today in 2 Corinthians 5:15, "That we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." Now, there's all the things I just went over. We typically say Jesus died to save us from our sins, to bring us that we might have eternal life in heaven. But you see, all the other ones affect this life, here and now. He died so that we would respond by what? Living under righteousness, that we would be zealous for good works, that we would serve Him as Lord, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but would live for Jesus. It's not just, wow, I got saved and I'm secure that I'm going to get to go to heaven. He died that we might walk in righteousness here and now, that we might be changed, that we might do good works. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we usually quote 8 and 9 very freely because we love the truth that for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself, that it's a gift of God, that it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are very glad that when we get to heaven, no one's going to be able to be in heaven and brag about how wonderful they are and that's why they got to be there. We are there because of Jesus Christ and for no other reason. But then look at 10. Right following this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared a whole long time ago good works for us as a body, as a whole, but good works for us individually to do ahead of time. He saved us so that he would enable us to be able to do good works. He died so that we might be able to do good works. Before he died and rose again from the grave, you and I not only didn't do anything worthwhile for eternity, we couldn't. We didn't have the ability to do anything worthwhile. But see, now we can, and we are expected to. Now the next two verses begin with the word therefore. Two conclusions based on what Paul has just said. So first in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him, thus no longer. Even though Paul used to judge men by their outward appearances, using his own reasoning, he said, I don't do that anymore. Paul confesses that he even judged Christ by the flesh at one time, that he decided who Christ was based on his own limited understanding and his own prejudiced knowledge. And of course, his conclusion was he was very, very wrong to judge Christ that way. And he's saying, I don't do that anymore. And he encourages the Corinthians and us not to judge anyone, whether ministries or individuals, according to the flesh or according to outward appearances or according to what we might first think, because we don't know. And it's not nationality or financial position or education or beauty or status that we are to judge people by, or even by past sins or successes. We're to classify people as God does. See, he still classifies people, saved and unsaved. We are to love everyone, but we need to, in our minds, classify people as saved and unsaved. Why is that? Because that determines how we react towards them. Not that we be unloving, but see, if an unsaved person is in sin, we don't need to go to that person and go, you know, that's wrong. That's a bad thing to do. Because why? The biggest wrong in their life is they need Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5, it doesn't tell us we're to judge the world. We're to get the world saved. But then if someone within the body of Christ is in sin, 1 Corinthians 5 says it's our responsibility to go to that person, to encourage them, to tell them the wrong of that sin. So we do need to know, is someone saved or is they not saved? You know, when someone comes to you and says, will you pray for my mother? You know, she's just been diagnosed with a terminal disease. What's one of the main things you ask that person? You know, you do say, well, what have they got? You know, how long do they have to live? You know, those kind of questions. But the main thing you say is what? Is she saved? Because nothing else matters, does it? And see, God is saying, you know, this is how we look at people, saved and unsaved, not in a better or worse, but if they're not saved, then my approach is, let's get this person to know Jesus. Nothing else matters. And it shouldn't matter in any other situation in life. Now the other, therefore, in verse 17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, in context here, what is Paul saying? He's saying we shouldn't be judging people according to outward appearance or status or even a person's past. Because why? Because anyone in Christ is a new creation. They aren't who they used to be. Now, I want to park on this for a while because this verse is one of my pet peeves in the counseling circle. because far too many counselors use this verse out of context and basically tell many people that your past is dead. You're a new creature in Christ. So your past shouldn't bug you anymore. You shouldn't be plagued by the things of the past. You shouldn't worry about them. Forget it. Old things are passed away. You're a new creature in Christ. And when many people are told that, they feel guilty and they feel like a substandard Christian because those old things are not forgotten. Those old things are still painful and those old things still tempt, even though we are new creatures in Christ. When you accept Jesus, the memory of the past doesn't disappear, nor does a lot of the way you think about those things. They can still plague you and bug you and weigh you down and keep you stuck in your walk. And they can still be the things that you may have the temptation to run back to when you're hurting and you need some kind of comfort. Sometimes God completely takes away a desire from the sinful past. But I found that most often your old sin of choice hangs around and just waits for you to call on it in times of need for the rest of your life. If you get hooked on alcohol before you become a Christian, that one aisle in the supermarket is so hard to walk down and not be tempted. If you get hooked on daytime soaps, you got the remote and going through that those certain channels, it's hard not to stop and just watch a little bit. If you used to gamble, it's hard to walk by a slot machine. If you used to gossip, it's hard when you're on the phone and someone starts to gossip to just say no. You're drawn into it. And I could go on and on. The old messages can still be so strong. Did your childhood teach you that you're a failure? That you're worthless, that you're stupid. Those voices may always be there. When you make a mistake, what do you hear? You know, so often as Christians, and we're free from that stuff, and yet when you blow it, that little voice goes, see, you're still such a failure. You still can't do anything right. You know, just because we are new creatures in Christ, those things don't just die and go away. They're still after us. We don't have to listen to them anymore, but they're still there. You don't die when you accept Jesus Christ. You still have your same personality and you still have a lot of your same tendencies. You bring you right into that new life. So what does Paul mean when he says you're a new creation and old things are passed away? What has really changed? And this verse does not really describe the changes in our practices, but yes, they do change, but rather our new position that we have in Him. And I was just playing around with some of the things that are new because we belong to Jesus Christ, and I came up with about 20 last night, just boom, 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 and I had to stop because I knew you'd get tired of hearing it, but I wanted to go over some of them. Don't try to write them down. I'm going to go fast. We have a relationship with God. See, as new creatures in Christ, this is a big thing that has happened. We didn't have a relationship with God before. Now we do. Heaven is our destiny. It wasn't our destiny before. Now we have the promise of when we finish this life, we get to go to heaven. We have the power not to sin. We didn't have that power before. You know, we could try to be good for a little while and say no to sin, but we didn't have the power to walk a righteous life. Now we do. We have the power and privilege now to truly forgive those that have harmed us. We have the ability to get God's perspective on the things that have happened to us and continue to happen to us. And we have been forgiven ourselves as new creatures. All we've ever done, clean, gone, forgiven, and all we will do. We have new titles. Ever think of your new titles? You know, you had a lot of titles before. Now you have beloved. You're precious. You're a child of God. You're chosen. You're a bride of Christ. Those titles are yours as a new creature in Christ and mine. We have a new purpose. You know, we now know we're not just accidents. We're not just flailing around here on this earth. God has given us a purpose in this life. we have this incredible privilege of prayer. This privilege that you and I can come boldly before the throne of the Father to find mercy and help in time of need. Didn't have that before. We can be led by the Holy Spirit. And in conjunction with that, we can get wisdom and direction from God. James tells us that if we lack wisdom, we can go to God and ask for it. And he gives it to us liberally, to his children, to us as new creations. We can go to God and say, what do I do? And he will show us. We can be set free from those things that have hurt us in the past and in the present. Set free. We don't have to be bitter. We don't have to react in envy or hatred anymore. And we don't have to let the past tell us who we are. We let Jesus tell us who we are now. And we can experience the fruit of the Spirit. See, love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and long-suffering and self-control are fruits of the Spirit. They are results of one thing, the Spirit of God working in our life, Christ, abiding in Christ. We didn't know love and joy and peace before we were new creatures in Christ, but as new creatures in Christ, we know these things. We can know that whatever happens, God will use it for good in our lives. And we are free from condemnation. God doesn't call us names. He doesn't call us bad names. He only calls us good names. And the Holy Spirit lives in us as our guarantee. When, as new creatures in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us. And earth is now the closest to hell that we will ever get as new creatures. And then we get to say this, as new creatures in Christ, we couldn't say this before, but now we can. My Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, my Redeemer, my friend, my refuge, my strength, my God. We have changed, ladies. We are new creatures in Christ, and we have incredible privileges now. But Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 tell us we are to put on this new man that we are, to walk in the privileges Jesus through his death and resurrection has secured for us. We need to put on these things. You see, the old life still tries to plague us, but we don't have to listen to its lies anymore. Truth is, who you are is not who you used to be. It's not that you're now beautiful and wonderful as a new creature in Christ. You notice it doesn't say that about us, you know? Now, you're beautiful. Now you're wonderful. Now you're intelligent. Those things haven't changed. We still drag our own selves into the being new creatures. But see, now who we are is we are in Christ. And that's where our self-esteem comes from. You're not any more wonderful than you were before or less horrible now. Fact is, you're still flesh. You and I still abide in these tents of flesh, and you and I are still capable of doing the same stupid things you used to do before you got saved. The difference is, see, now we don't have to. Now we have Christ to live for. Now we have the power to say no to sin. Now we have a different Lord and ruler of our lives. But if he isn't ruling, we're right back to who we are again, whether we're saved or not. And that's why we absolutely have to keep ourselves in his love and choose to put on this new man that he died for us to be. It's then, see, that he will keep us from stumbling. It's not that the old things are gone. It's that we have a new way of dealing with them and a new way of viewing them. And as we do, they lose their grip on us. Paul in Philippians 3, verses 13 to 14 said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't got it all together. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." And you might say, well, there it is. See, old things, forget them. Don't remember them. But that's not what forget means here. Paul, just the verses prior to this, he went through his whole past, his whole history. What forget means here is I will not let them affect who I am today. See, this one thing I do, I will not let the old lies, the old memories, the old circumstances affect who I am today. But I face Christ and I press towards what he has for me, what he has said about me. See the difference there? And it's a deliberate choice that we have and we can have the privilege of making as new creatures in Christ. I will not let those things tell me who I am anymore. I'm going to let Jesus tell me who I am. We need to refile those things in a sense, you know, pull them up. Because when circumstances happen in life, we file them, you know. This circumstance has said this about me. You know, this circumstance said this about God. And rather than just forget them, some of them that still plague us, we need to pull those files back up again, bring them before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, how do you see this, Lord? How do you see me because of what I went through here? And then refile that thing according to what God has said about it, not what man says about it or the circumstances have told you. Satan and his lies are like a dog that barks all the time and used to bite you. But when you become a new creature in Christ, what God does when you get saved, he takes out Satan's teeth. He doesn't take the bark out. He just takes the bite out. And see, we've got to believe that the bite has been taken out because Satan still barks. He still barks in the same way he used to bark at you before you accepted the Lord. And if you listen to that barking and go, oh, he's going to get me again. You're a new creature in Christ, but you're not walking in the victory. But if you look at him and you go, you know what? You've had your teeth ripped out, Satan. You bark all you want to, but you can't get me anymore and you can't make me sin anymore. I've been set free from that. And see, this is what a new creature in Christ is. We don't have to be held by those things that used to hold us. We don't have to sin anymore. They've lost their bite. But if we don't walk in the truth of that, we're still walking in fear. And we still fall prey to the temptations and the lies of the enemy. Now, verse 18 tells us that all things are of God. All these new things that we get to have and be are of God. So there's no room for bragging, only room for praise here. And then Paul mentions two things that God has done. Reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, not charging us with our sin. And then given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now this word reconciled basically means to change. In this case, God has through Jesus Christ changed his relationship with you. You used to be his enemy. Now you're his love. But as Paul has been stressing, it doesn't stop there. Our response to this incredible change should be that we be the hands and the feet of God's message of reconciliation. We are to pass it on. We are to tell others this wonderful message. I look at verse 20. Paul says three things about himself, and these three things should be true about us also. He says he's an ambassador for Christ. And then he says it is as if Christ is pleading through him. And then he says he implores on Christ's behalf. Now, an ambassador is a representative. It is someone sent to give a message of the sender, and they don't say what they think, and they are told what they say what they're told to say, and they express it with the same heart and intentions of the sender. That's an ambassador. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent him. Sometimes we do a lousy job. You that have children, do you know your children are ambassadors for you? How many times have you seen a kid do something and what do you think? You judge the parents, don't you? You know, they must do that because their parents do that. They're like that because of their parents. Our grandson Dylan, who will be one Saturday, my daughter took him into her new workplace to meet her two new bosses. And Dylan's got in this habit, and he did this with each of the bosses. He turned to each one and went, blah, 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 blah. And what did they say? They looked at my daughter and said, boy, is that what you do? And she goes, no, I don't. I really don't point and yell like that, you know. But that's the first thought, isn't it? You know, he's an ambassador for his mother. You know, he got it somewhere. And we don't know where. But see, a lot of people, claim to be ambassadors for Christ, and what do they do to the people? They do this too, you know. Get it right, you know, God's going to get you. And they totally misrepresent our Lord. And Paul was rightly representing the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice these words, pleading and implore. Strong words. On behalf of Christ, Paul pleads and implores. Now, plead here is the same word used of the Holy Spirit when he comes alongside us and calls us near to himself. And implore is beg. In representing the heart of God towards you and me, Paul begs. Let me say that again. In representing the heart of God, Paul begs. He comes alongside as Jesus gave up all and came to us and begs. How does that hit you? I mean, when I think of him representing the heart of God begging, that just about knocks me flat. Do you see how much God loves you? That he would reconcile himself to you. We were talking about reconciling in the leaders meeting today, and I've got an accounting background, so when we think about reconciling something, you think about balancing it, don't you? Does God balance us out when he reconciles us? You know, it's like when I'm working with accounting, it's like, okay, well, how much am I short? You know, okay, it's $100. Okay, put that in. It's reconciled. It balances. But see, God comes to you and me, and how much are you short? How much do you owe me? How much have you failed? Oh, $10,000. Okay, it's covered. Wipe clean. And then he turns around and he goes, and here's $1 million of mine. That's how God reconciles. Is that incredible? All your sin, all my sin, he says, it's wiped out. And then I want to give you my inheritance. I want to bless you way beyond that. All other religions require man to somehow figure out a way to get to their God, to convince their God to accept them. But our God knows, can't do it, can't be done. Man by himself can't do anything that would impress God. So God came to us and did all that was necessary on his part to reconcile, to change the relationship. He has reconciled himself to us. There's nothing between him and the believer that stifles God's love for us. Yet on Christ's behalf, Paul begs us to be reconciled to God. God has done what it takes to reconcile man with him, but man must be reconciled to God. Man must not be mad at God anymore. Isn't that so absolutely weird? Do you ever think of that? That perfect, holy God who wants only good for us has done what it takes so he will no longer be angry with us, so he can have a relationship with us. And we think about it, and we hesitate, and we hang on to blaming God for things that weren't his fault, and we refuse to do what it takes to have a relationship with him. Now, specifically here, reconciliation is usually refers to being reconciled as far as salvation. And of course, that applies. But see, believers also need to be continually reconciled to him. Because, I mean, for some, you're still angry with him. You're still holding back from being completely his. And Paul pleads on Christ's behalf that you change your viewpoint of those things, that you lay aside those things that keep you distant. God has removed all the barriers on his side. See, have you, have I, removed all the barriers on ours? Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." This verse never ceases to amaze me. It is often used as a salvation verse, but Jesus said it to the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church who thought they had everything and apparently had forgotten they needed a deep relationship with Jesus. Think about it. God knocks, and we decide whether we're going to let him in again. He knocks. He tells us, "I want a relationship with you." And we wait. Maybe we want to watch a little bit more TV than let him in and spend time with him. Maybe we first want to call up a friend and tell a friend about how we're doing then let him in. Maybe we fold our arms because we don't like his plans. We don't like hanging out with him. You know, what is it when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ knocking? I want to come in and fellowship with you. Christian, I want fellowship with you. What's our response? He pleads that we would open that door and decide for him. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is how he did it. See, this is how God reconciled himself to you and me. He knew no sin. He that knew no sin took on all the sin of the world. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. The innocent, Jesus Christ being totally innocent, was punished voluntarily as if he was guilty. That the guilty, you and me, might be rewarded as if we were innocent. He was covered with your sin and my sin so that we could be covered with his righteousness. Is that amazing? Let's pray. Lord, your love is truly amazing. God, that you would knock. And Lord, thank you that you continue knocking. Lord, that there's so many times in our life where we put you off and avoid you. Thank you so much that you don't turn around and walk away. But you just keep knocking. And you stand there till we open up and we hang out with you. Lord, thank you that you're there every morning when we wake up, knocking, wanting us to spend time with you. Thank you that you're there throughout the day, pleading us to turn to you, to ask you for help. Praise you, Lord. Thank you that you have reconciled us to you. And Lord, may we be ambassadors that really rightly represent you, that pass on this ministry of reconciliation, Lord. And may we be as Paul. May we plead with those that don't know you to be reconciled to you, Lord. So, Lord, do that work in us. Thank you for all you have already done. Thank you that you're not done and you'll continue to work. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. Let's stand.